And thank you. Good morning. It's always a great thing to gather together with God's people and hear a song like we just sang together and all these voices lifted up together, speaking of how great our God is. And I hope that those aren't just words to us. You know, I hope that those are things that we realize and that we remember as we turn to approach His Word and as we try to seek how we can apply that to our lives, that this would really be something that where we truly believe we're encountering a great God, a real, living, great God. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to open to the book of Acts. You know, if you've been with us, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, just kind of plodding along verse by verse, and all along the way, we're seeing all these incredible things that God has done and that God is doing. This is one more opportunity for us to stand and really be amazed at how incredible what God is doing is. Let's hear these words from the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately, he got up. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Well, as I read this, spending time in this passage and looking at it, one of the lines that kind of stuck with me was a line that I had recently read from a book by Charles Dickens, Hard Times. And right around, you know, Dickens, he takes his time, and these long books, if you've never read them, you've at least maybe seen one on the shelf. They're pretty thick usually. That one's not quite as long. But when he gets about 5 chapters in, he feels the need that he needs to remind everybody. And there's this great line that he uses that I, for some reason, struck out to me. He wants to talk about this town and describe this place. And he says, "Let us strike the keynote before pursuing our tune." This little kind of offhanded line. Didn't really think much of it. But I paused to think about that. A keynote. What is that? What's he saying? Well, I realize, of course, as a musician, as we just heard, when you have a song, it's in a certain key. And once you've established the key that that's in, then that feels like home. That feels resolved. And as the music plays and as we sing, until you get to that final note, like we just sang at the end of that, when we sang God at the end, that song returned right back to that root note, that home, the keynote. That's the main thing that the song, the main place that the song is about. And so the keynote in a text is the main point, the theme of the text. You may have been at an event where you heard a keynote address and never really thought about, what does that mean? Well, if somebody has the keynote, they're setting the tone for the whole thing. All of the other speakers and all the other pieces of the event are going to follow along in that same vein or in that same key. They're setting the tone for it. Well, in this text, Luke, like Dickens, is returning back around to say, what is the keynote of the book of Acts? He's reminding us what this thing is about. And as we heard weeks ago, There's a line right at the beginning where Jesus sends out his disciples, and he sends them out to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And we've seen again and again that the thing that Acts is about the Holy Spirit's work in spreading the good news of the gospel out across from here in Judea and out to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see happening here. But it's something that happens also in power. And so what I think we could do is try to state the key theme, the key note that he's trying to get at in this text by saying it like this. God is raising worshipers for himself through the faithful presence of his messengers and the extraordinary display of his power. We're going to unpack that sentence in the remainder of our time together as we unpack this text. But let me read that one more time. God is raising worshipers for himself through the faithful presence of his messengers and the extraordinary display of his power. So how do we see that here? How is that happening here in the book of Acts, and what does that mean for us? Part of the thing that we can see right off the bat, as we just discussed, the book of Acts has this larger picture of what's happening, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is spreading out now into all the nations. But if we've been reading our Bible, or if we've paid any attention to the overall story of Scripture, we know that's exactly what's supposed to happen. These things that we just heard about the glory of God in all creation is meant to picture, is meant to point us back to God, to declare his goodness and his glory and his worth. And sin has broken that. And so the message of what God is doing in Christ is a bringing back of the things that the way things were meant to be again. And so the entire earth filled with the glory of God is the end picture of creation that we see in Revelation. What we're seeing in these miracle stories then is just a sliver, a slice of that coming final healing, that coming final resurrection. And so as we spend time considering these pieces, we should be filled with hope and expectation and longing for that final restoration of all things. These are two accounts have very similar structures where you see somebody healed in need of healing or sickness or things like that, and Peter comes in and tells them to arise. And that word arise, arise, it's translated different ways, get up, things like that in the text, but the same word is used constantly throughout this portion. And that's why I say that God is raising worshipers, because that's a piece of what's happening here. This is God's work. Another way that we might say, or we need to say, that God is trying to raise worshipers is in the larger picture of what the author here is trying to do. There are some big things coming in the next couple of weeks as we get back to Acts and as we unpack Acts. The message of what's coming up in chapter 10 is a hard pill for anyone in Peter's position to swallow. And I think as we unpack that and we work through that together, and we see the divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles, the things about the ethnic and the racial divisions and how serious those divides can be, we ought to know a little something about that from our world and our country and our context. So this is about to say something that no one wants to hear in that context, but God has an intention to draw people from all over the world to himself. All people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. This is the picture. But in order to do that, he needs to draw attention. He needs to get us as readers, get the original readers to pay attention. And so in this account, he's saying pay attention in a couple of different ways. One, for readers who are familiar with the Old Testament, with prophets and things like that, he's putting Peter in that same kind of position. If you've read 1 Kings or 2 Kings, you'll remember names like Elijah or Elisha. And you might remember that there are very similar stories where there's a sick individual, a child or something like that, and the prophet is brought in. And at that point, they come into the room and they pray and God heals and people realize that this messenger, this is God's man. This is God's prophet. And so that's a part of what we're supposed to hear when we see Peter in the same place. This is God's man. The message that he's about to share and what he's about to say is something that comes from God. And I might say that in our context, we might not hear that the same way. But there are other ways that this is trying to get us to wake up and pay attention. At least one way is that we've seen again and again that Luke is he's a physician, he's a historian. He's trying to pay attention to the details of history, to what really happened in this place. And one of the ways that we can see that happening frequently is by the names. You know, in the ancient world, they didn't have a Wikipedia entry where you could go look up what happened at Joppa with Tabitha and get an account of the story. And then there would be like little links where you could click on it and then you could see where it's cited from, because no one trusts Wikipedia completely, right? But if you click on the link and you go back to the source, then you'll know, oh, this is actually reliable data because it comes from this place. Well, obviously, in the ancient world, they didn't have any hyperlinks like that. But what they did have was a way to tell you, hey, there's a woman named Dorcas or Tabitha. She lives in Joppa. Go talk to her. They had ways of saying, there's a man named Aeneas, and he lives over here. And Lydda, talk to him. And so very frequently, that's something that's happening. And I know with almost certainty that because of where we are and what is in all of our hearts, that some of us here are tempted to hear miracle stories like this and dismiss them. That's stuff from the ancient world. People used to believe fantastic things. We know that people don't raise from the dead now. Believe me, they knew that then too. To hear a story of someone raising from the dead, that's astounding, and you would want to know, prove it. And he's doing the best that he can in that time to say, look, this is what happened. And some of us really need to spend some time reckoning with that, that's the kind of book that we have in the Bible. That this isn't just stories and myths and things that it dismisses. At least if you're going to look at the Bible, look at it on its own terms. Don't dismiss it for something that it never claims to be. If it's telling historical truths, then we need to listen to it as historical truths and pay attention to it. And if we come to the book that way, we're going to come away with a very different response than we would otherwise. So maybe you're here this morning and you need to spend some time looking at the Bible and looking about it differently than you have in the past. These are just different ways that Luke, our author here, is trying to get his readers to pay attention, to wake up. Something big here is about to happen. And we see that in both of these accounts when right afterwards, people turned to the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. That's the goal of this thing. That's what this is leading towards. Maybe you're here this morning and you already believe that the Bible has those truths. You're already coming to it that way. But it's when you read it, you've heard the stories so many times that they just kind of take on this familiarity to them. And it becomes very easy to say, oh yeah, that's the story of Tabitha, Dorcas, that's a funny name. And you just keep moving. But that's not how we should be approaching this. Everything about these words, about these verses, is trying to grab you by the collar and wake you up and get you to see that what God is doing here is something incredible and something amazing. And that work that he's doing of drawing people to himself is the very work that he's doing right now in our place and in our time. There's a story that some of you may have heard from a man named Mike Birbiglia. He's a comedian. He's got a movie about this account. And one of the... just very amusing to me when I heard this story, and it struck me as relating to this. He's got this account. So he has this problem of sleepwalking regularly. He's since come up with ways to handle it and things like that. But there's this one time, the story that he tells about being in a hotel, and he's in the hotel and he's fallen asleep, and then he somewhere in his sleep,
what happens is he starts to have this dream that there's a guided missile that is headed directly for his hotel room, and it's going to hit him. And all of a sudden, his room is filled with military personnel, and he's like, okay, guys, what are we going to do? And no one really has a great answer, but they tell him that, you know what, the missile is actually fixed directly on your coordinates. And he panics. And what does he do? But the best thing that he can think to do, which is to take off running out the window of the hotel from the second story. Not an open window, but a closed glass window through it like the Incredible Hulk, out onto the ground, and he starts running on the ground, and then he slowly begins to come to and realize that he's in his underwear, covered in blood, because he's just jumped out of a window. That's an incredible story. But that's so much like how we approach these sorts of things. See, we're running along, living our lives as if we're the hero. We're some kind of action star, and everything is about us. And the reality that we can't see is that we are destroying ourselves by not paying attention to God and what he's doing. If we live a world that's just solely fixed on our problems and our things and not seeing what God is up to, then we're really running around covered in blood, killing ourselves. And so what we need is to pay attention to what's really happening. And so much of what is happening here in this text is to try to get us to see what's happening. And it's hard. It's hard because everything around us right now in our culture caters to our dreams. It caters to our sleepwalking. You want to just believe everything's about you and my personal fulfillment and what I have and whether I feel happy or feel good right now about myself. And all around us, here, buy this. Get some more money this way. Get a different job. Get some new relationships. Move on. These are the kinds of solutions that dreamers offer that are ridiculous. We're jumping through windows and destroying ourselves. God is trying in so many ways to get a hold of us, to wake us up. Some people experience that through bouts of depression or anxiety. Some people experience that through the loss of a loved one, loss of a job. These are the moments when we realize that we're running around and we don't have answers. And rather than running to other things to try to hide from the difficulties and the hard questions about life, who is God? Who am I? Why am I here? Why are we doing this? We mask it with Netflix binges and cell phone games. Or worse, drugs or alcohol. We can't continue down that road. That's why again and again, these miracle stories have been used and understood by believers as stories about what happens to our souls. You don't just end up with a song like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Those miracle stories in some way point us back to what God is trying to do in our own souls. At one level, we are dead and dead in our sins. And only the work of the Holy Spirit can transform us and change us. We won't repent. We won't believe. We won't do those things. But as God draws us and brings us back, we will do that. As people who have been raised, healed, our new posture should be that of alert and diligent. So that's something that we can think about. That's an application that we can take. We can't coast through the Christian life So what steps can I take to be diligent to ensure that I'm alert as I walk in the Christian life? So God is about the business. God is raising worshipers for himself. And how does he do that? First, he does that through the faithful presence of his messengers. At one level, we see that because Peter, the apostle, is right here along in these difficult places. We're tracing the missionary travels of Peter through this part of Palestine. And so he is in these places, and where he goes, the gospel goes too. One of the things, though, that we can see in how Peter does this is instructive to us. In verse 34, when Peter talks to Aeneas, this man who has been on his bed, paralyzed, for 8 years. 8 years. I get bored after like 24 hours of sickness, you know? 8 years this man has been bedridden. And Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Right? Who is Peter pointing to? Is Peter taking a claim for himself? He's not trying to say, look at me, the rock star, healer, apostle man, coming into the room and fixing everything. Everybody loves to see me when I walk into the room because I make magic happen. No. He's again and again pointing to Jesus. He is the one who's doing this work. He's not the healer himself. He's a messenger. He's bringing about a message of healing and hope in this place. There's another way that we can see that God works through the faithful presence of his messengers, and that is not just through Peter, but through this woman who we read about, Tabitha. We read in verse 36 that she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. See that ongoing, continually doing deeds of kindness and of charity. There's obviously a community of believers, we're told here in Joppa, and she has served there. And she's obviously made a huge impact because there are these people who are gathered around her. And if you can just picture it in this room, the widows standing there and weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. See, she made this. You know, and if they're widows, they're likely those who are in need. It's very, very likely that they're actually showing the clothes that they're wearing. She made this for me. And again, the way the language is there, that she was always making them. She's always doing this kind of thing. That's the sort of person that she was. You know, the church, anywhere, cannot thrive without women like that, without servants, without men like that. People who pay attention to needs and details, and ensure that those around them see the love of Christ that way. But can you imagine what entering this room was like for Peter? That feeling that you have, like going into a funeral home or something like that, or some of you may have had the opportunity, I guess, not necessarily positive, at some point to have to walk into a room where someone is dying or has just died. There's a feeling in that room that you can't really express. It's an upper room, probably dark by today's standards because there's no lights. You could hear the breathing, probably the sobs of the widows. And in those kinds of circumstances, it's so common to just not even know what to say because there really is no great thing to say. It's presence that matters at that point. But Peter walks in. He asks everyone to leave. And he goes to her. Peter sent them all out in verse 40. He knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." These verses stand out to me as an amazing testimony to how God changes people and what he does. Because do you remember Peter? Do you remember this guy? I mean, for one thing, he's always, we maybe beat him around a little bit too much, but he has a tendency to put his foot in his mouth in the Gospels, and he'll always run in first. But one of the first things that we're told happens with Peter is that in his home, Jesus comes in and he heals his mother-in-law. Happens in Mark or in the other Gospels. So that I can only imagine Peter's position at that point. Very early on, it seems, in the work of his time being with Jesus, probably still trying to size him up. He's following him, but he's not sure exactly who Jesus is. It would take years for him to really grasp that. But here he is walking in. His mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus walks in and heals her. The fever leaves, and she gets up and starts serving. At that point, Peter's a bystander. He's not exactly sure what's happening. Again, in Mark 5, we have another account of Jesus. And as we said, this story sounds like so many of the other stories in the Old Testament about prophets. But in Mark 5, there's a longer account of a healing where a man named Jairus came to see Jesus and fell on his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And Jesus went off with him. Well, it's a longer account. In the middle, they get stopped along the way. They meet somebody else. She gets healed. Eventually, though, they do come to the home of Jairus. And Jesus comes in, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John. And James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing and entering in. He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where he was. So here's Peter, James, and John in this room with this guy's family. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." You know, all throughout history, as people have read these two accounts, they can't help but see the similarities. Almost undoubtedly, people were excited about this story of Peter and told the story about Peter again and again and again. And do you know why? It was just like Jesus. He walked into that room, and when he was there, it was as if the presence of Christ entered that room. And it's fascinating then, like, I can only imagine as they retold the story, because these were told very often orally beforehand, as people were retelling the story, they're saying, "And do you know what he said to her? Tabitha, come." He said almost the exact same thing. There's one letter difference between her name and what Jesus said to that little girl. "Little girl, arise." Now, it's an accident of history? Okay. Sure. If you believe in that sort of thing. But here, in this astounding way, Jesus is working through Peter. And people recognized that that's what was happening. There's a line that is attributed to Mark Twain, that is, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. Right? We see that in history again and again, that something happens, and it's not exactly the same, but it's pretty darn similar. It rhymes. The letter is different. Peter's life rhymed with Jesus' life. And as we grow in Christ-likeness, as we become more like him, our lives rhyme with Jesus's. So that when we walk into a difficult place or in a room or something like that, anywhere, the presence of Christ is with us. How do we do that? One thing is, be alert. Be present where there are needs, not just where you're comfortable. That's a challenge for any of us as we participate in church life or do any of these things. We want to go to the group of people who looks like us, watches the same shows, enjoys all the same things that we do. We want to go to the things where that are happy, we're having fun, we're all about the volleyball or the whatever. There's nothing wrong with that stuff. That's fantastic. But there's something to be said. There's growth, there's maturity when we can look at a situation and say, you know what, I'm needed over here. They need a teacher in the children's ministry. Okay. They need whatever. You know, help cleaning. We need whatever we need. Okay. I'm there. As there are difficulties in lives and things where people are struggling around us, as we see the needs of our neighbors at the school down the street, that we would say, we're there. The ones that we can meet, we do those things. Not just where we're comfortable, but walking into places that are difficult for us. We meet those needs. We're present in those places. And the other thing that we can do is the same thing that Peter does here, is that we can pray. And don't minimize that. As we walk into a difficult situation, one of the best things that we can sometimes do is pray. And you know what? I don't know what the answer is right here, right now. But I know the one who does. Can we plead to him right now? Can we talk to him right now? Yeah. That's the presence. So God is raising worshipers for himself through the faithful presence of his messengers and the extraordinary display of his power. The first piece of this kind of goes without saying. As we look at this, we can see this is an extraordinary display of God's power. This man who's been laying dead for, or not dead, but, you know, bedridden for 8 years, all of a sudden stands up and walks. This woman who has died is raised again. These truly are extraordinary things that God is doing. But it's important for us to see, and we've noted it before, but we need to note it again, that these kinds of things all are serving a larger purpose. Why do we know that? For one thing, we know because not everyone was healed. Even in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus would heal a group of people, and sometimes he would leave with a group of people still there waiting for him. Why would he do that? Because it wasn't about healing everybody of their physical illnesses right then and there. There was always a larger thing happening. And that's what's happening here too. There's something larger. The gospel is going to be declared to the Gentiles outside of just the Jewish faith. And people need to see that. That when people see the healing, we see again and again that people are turning to the Lord. People are believing in Christ now. That is the goal. That's what's happening. And that can sometimes happen with healing or without healing. The goal is the same, that God would be glorified, that Christ's love would be lifted up in the middle of those circumstances. There's one more display of power that I think we begin to get a glimpse of, and it helps us to see some of the other ways that this still happens for us today. And that's beginning to look ahead a little bit for us into the coming weeks, but as just kind of a teaser, verse 43 is a part of the text here that we're looking at. After many believed in the Lord, in verse 42, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So, this guy's a tanner. That's not somebody from Full House. Dealing in animal skins, right? Taking care of these dead animals, taking the skins, and then using them as whatever material you might need. If you're familiar with the Old Testament law or anything like that, you've got a big problem with this particular profession. You mean what you do is touch dead things for a living? Mm-mm. Out of there. In later Judaism, there are some provisions of laws for a woman. If she finds out that she has married a tanner, she's allowed to divorce him. I'm not sure the logistics on that. How you, it wasn't part of the interview to begin with. Whoever was involved in that decision. But that was the mindset of so many folks. They're handling dead things. You don't touch them. You don't go there. And yet, here we see Peter staying many days with a tanner. Now, on the one hand, we should see that this is a work of God's grace. That now, this guy, who we know abided by the law, because we're going to see in next week that he wouldn't touch unclean meat. He didn't want anything to do with unclean food. He's abiding by the law in so many ways. He's beginning to see that law has been fulfilled and transformed now. And we'll spend time in the coming weeks unpacking that. But right now, look at Peter's right here. And he's beginning already to be transformed. But we also catch him at a very interesting place in verse 43. And that's why I want to look at it this week briefly. He's at an interesting place because in some ways he's been changed in respect of his thinking about others in the law. But in some ways he still needs to be radically transformed. And brothers and sisters, that is where we live in our Christian life. As believers, we have understood the gospel and we've begun to be transformed by him. But there is still sin lingering in our lives. And we are so prone to dismiss that sin as if, no, I've got that piece. I'm not worried about that. I can't help but note the stark comparison between what Peter might say in this place and what some of us, I'm sure, have said in regards to race. That is, I'm not racist. I don't have problems. Look, I've got black friends. Or I've got all of these people. See, look at me. This is my example. That may very well be the sort of position that Peter's in right here. At the one hand, God has changed him, and he's staying with this guy who he would never have had anything to do with. And yet, in the coming chapters, we're going to see how much more there is left to do. And I bring this up to say, what an extraordinary work of God's power, an extraordinary display of God's power that can happen when God's people begin to see sin in their own lives. They repent of that sin. They confess that sin to others. And they plead with God to transform them and strip them of that. When that happens, the church becomes a place that looks completely different than any other place on the planet. This is a place where people know how to reconcile. This is a place where people love one another. This is a place where people don't run from difficult things, but walk through difficult things with each other. And I don't know how anybody could possibly do that in this world. And the answer is, these are extraordinary displays of God's power. That he is working in and through his people. And they serve a greater purpose. Every time we repent of sin, every time we seek reconciliation where someone would have said it's impossible, every time we gather with people who we have no business really gathering with apart from Christ, every time we demonstrate a sacrificial love for our children without worshiping them or the family. All around us, in so many places, and in so many ways, there are things that would never happen with sinful people. But they're happening because of God's grace. They're happening because people have understood that they are sinners apart from Christ. And the only thing that one could do is turn to Jesus and see that he has taken the penalty for that sin. The fear of death, of separation, of meaninglessness, of all those things is no more. And now we have a new life in Christ. And so, God is raising worshipers for himself by the faithful presence of his witnesses and the extraordinary display of his power. Once more, God is raising worshipers for himself. That's you. By the faithful presence of his witnesses, that's you. And the extraordinary display of his power. That is Christ in you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word, for your spirit, for the transformation that you are doing in this place, in our hearts, in our relationships, in our families, in our communities, in our country, in our world. We pray that we will be worshipers, displaying you and seeking you above all else. We pray that we will be faithful messengers, going out into this world and proclaiming that good news. And we pray that we will see all of the extraordinary displays of your power that are happening all around us every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name and his name alone.